and that you broke every chain that binds us. You have taken all those things. You have even taken our sin away from us. We're no longer held captive by sin. We don't have to be anyway. We certainly have that freedom that comes in Christ and in your Spirit living within us and guiding us and giving us that hope and that direction. Father, we rejoice in the fact that Jesus is our Savior and that we have allowed him to move in and take over our lives and give us that hope and trust and assurance. Thank you so much for the love that you have displayed to us through your Son and his bearing our sin and our punishment on a horrible, ugly, cruel cross. He did that for us because of your love, because you are a loving God, not because of our performance. Praise God for that, because if our performance had anything to do with any of this, we'd be in such deep trouble. But because of your love and your magnificence, your grace and your mercy on us, you have allowed us to become part of your family. Thank you for that. We ask for your blessing upon this morning that you would teach us from your word. We ask it in Christ's name and for his glory alone. Amen. All right, thank you. You may be seated. Good morning to everybody. If you would, we're going to dive right in. Take your books, your Bibles, and I trust you have one. If you need one, let us know. We'll find somebody to get you one because I don't think there are any verses we're putting up on the screen today. So once you're looking at your Bibles, would love for you to get familiar with your Bibles. Make sure you know where everything is. 1 Timothy is where we're going this morning. The little epistle of 1 Timothy, more towards the back of your New Testament. Paul wrote what we call three pastoral epistles. I'll describe and explain a little bit more about what that means in a minute. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. We finished up with all we're going to do for now, at least on spiritual warfare. That sermon series is done. And so we're going to move into 1 Timothy. We want to walk through the book of 1 Timothy. Pretty much verse by verse, line by line, and just take this book apart. And there's a couple of reasons for this. Number one, our Constitution tells us that if we're going to elect deacons, then we have to have an effective awareness program that is done before we begin to nominate and select deacons. And so that is part of the reason for doing this, because inside 1 Timothy are a listing of how to determine who might be a pastor and who could serve as a deacon. So that's one of the reasons we're going through this. Second reason is that I feel like since the Lord's, we don't maybe look like it as much today, but generally over the summertime, you have a significant drop, has been my experience in all the churches in Winnemucca, a significant drop in attendance over the summer. This has been an incredible exception. Usually, last year we were running in the 80s in the summertime. This year, during the summer, we're averaging about 114. And so that's a huge blessing through the summer. So that's just God at work. But because of that, here's my expectation. I know we have I know several people that are sick today. There's some kind of a bug going around. School started and kids are passing it around already. So I think my wife got a bug already from a couple of kids in school this week. My concern is as we enter into wintertime, typically attendance goes up after the summer. And so I feel like we need a little bit more leadership. We need some more deacons. We need some other scaffolding in place because really and truly, James and I just, we have committees and that's great and we need those. But we need additional help, I think, in some of this. I want to make sure that we don't collapse someplace because we weren't prepared. If that makes sense. So, with that, let's start. And we're going to only get through verses 1 and 2 this morning and get comfortable because it might take longer than you think for a couple of verses. Let's take a look at them first. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, which we just sang about, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So what I want to do is this is all an introduction to 1 Timothy. So we're going to look at the writer who wrote the book. We're going to look at the recipient who received the letter, if you will, and then the reason. And there are some other verses that we will look at in 1 Timothy as to why Paul wrote this epistle. Let's talk about that for just a second. We know that Paul is the writer, but let's discuss a little bit about an epistle, because that can be something that might be confusing to people who haven't been in church very long. An epistle is very similar to a letter. And that's essentially what these are. These are letters that Paul wrote. In this particular case, he wrote to a young pastor named Timothy. We'll get into more about Timothy in a minute. There's one difference that I was made aware of, at least, that I am, and maybe you guys know something else you can add to this. The difference between an epistle and a letter, as I understand it, is just the formality. This, an epistle is a little bit more formal than a letter. That's essentially it that I know of. Now, in ancient letters, they typically followed a very particular pattern. By the way, I'll tell you, I'll probably refer to this as an epistle and sometimes as a letter, and, you know, back and forth. Letter is certainly more user-friendly for us. I think we understand more what that means. Epistle sometimes, like, what are you talking about? So I'll probably use those interchangeably. But ancient letters followed a particular pattern. Number one, you had the sender and the receiver. That's generally how the letters start. And you can see this pattern throughout these old letters when you go to read them in your New Testament. You're going to see, as we see here, Paul starts out with what? Starts out with him, Paul, I'm the sender. And then he says to Timothy. So you see that is pretty common. And then there's a formal greeting. Generally, the ancient letters and their formal greetings, the sender would ask a little bit about the health and the welfare of the particular recipient, and then they would offer some type of a giving of thanks. And then the body of the letter, or the purpose the letter was written. Now, as I understand it too, that Greek letters were often roughly divided into about six different categories of types of letters, and we're not going to get into that. I don't think that's profitable. But then there was a conclusion with some farewell remarks, and most often scribes were the ones that actually wrote the letter. So Paul didn't write this with his own hand. He had someone else write it for him. And then, but he is the sender. He's the one who's dictating to the scribe who writes the letter down for him. Now, in the conclusion of the letter, oftentimes, though, the sender would write the conclusion of the letter somehow to demonstrate the authenticity of the letter, that it was actually from him. So you have a lot of critics who like to say, well, Paul didn't really write that letter. Well, this is one of the ways that would go against that, because you're going to see in multiple letters that Paul will say that he wrote some part of the letter. Like, I'm writing this part. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16:21, Colossians 4:18, and 2 Thessalonians 3:17, Paul says that he wrote this greeting in his own hand. And then in one particular letter, Galatians 6:11, he said, see with what large letters I am writing with my own hand. So we know that Paul wrote those because he's identifying that he's the one that wrote. Now, could somebody have gone in and just said they were Paul and wrote all that? Well, sure. And there was certainly people who would do that kind of thing. But I think there was enough information that scholars, when they sat down and worked through the information, they were able to determine there was enough evidence, internal and external, that who said they wrote the letter were the actual ones who wrote the letter. So my point is, Paul wrote this. We're pretty confident about that. All right. Now, this whole thing about Paul writing with large letters, that has led to speculation that his thorn in the flesh was some kind of an eyesight problem. But that's surmising. We don't know. He never tells us what the thorn in the flesh was. Probably when he got stoned in Lystra, which, by the way, is Timothy's hometown, that would have potentially caused some eyesight problems. But that doesn't necessarily mean that was the thorn in the flesh that he referred to. Could be. Maybe not. Don't know. Doesn't matter. Now, Paul followed the typical letter-writing pattern of his day with a few exceptions. He would change the greeting and his farewell. For example, he replaced the typical greeting about one's health with Christian grace and Hebrew peace. You see it right there in the first thing, right? Maybe you don't. I'm like, oh, there it is. Yeah, sorry, grace, mercy. I'm like, oh, I thought it was there. I'd lost it. Wow. So grace, mercy, and peace. So he's giving those things. Those are pretty typical for Paul to include in his letters, okay? And then he would replace the farewell with, and you see this a lot too, with personal greetings or some type of benediction. Most of Paul's letters were some type of follow-up to his missionary journeys. After he went on missionary journeys, he would write back to those churches that he founded or helped or whatever else. Not all of them, because Rome is one of those places he didn't get to visit, but until much later. But most of the letters were some type of follow-up or trying to give instruction to help the church that was being formed and it was fairly new, right? Now, Paul begins the letter here with not only his name, but also what? You see, Paul, an apostle. So the first thing here is he gives his authority. He's listing himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. So that means this letter carried the authority of Christ, because an apostle was an ambassador. An ambassador would represent the one who sent them. And certainly Paul did well in how he represented Christ. And in his representation, his responsibility was to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to help all of us who aren't Jewish. That'd be pretty much all of us, yes? Understand what Christ had in store for them. And he revealed the mystery of the gospel, which was that Gentiles were included, because up until that point, they were kind of without hope, he wrote in one letter. And we were without God, we didn't know God, and we were kind of excluded from all the promises and all that stuff. But Paul says, hey, guess what? Y'all can enter into the kingdom. Can I say y'all? Sandy, is that okay? Sandy's from the South too, so she gets me. Right? So y'all can be included into the kingdom. And so that's a good thing, right? We should rejoice over that. That's awesome. And so he's telling us all those amazing things. And Paul was an apostle by God, and in fact, he was commanded. He says here, according to the commandment of God, y'all been commanded to do some stuff? How important is it to follow God's commands, do you think? So like when the Lord gives a command, the only proper response is, yes, my Lord. Everything else would be a contradiction. Right? So when God gives a command, it's a good idea to follow it. I suggest that if you don't, you're going to find out that doesn't really pan out all that well. And so then Paul makes it clear that this letter is authoritative because it comes from an apostle. And the apostles in this particular day had two primary characteristics that separated them from others, and that was that they were appointed by Jesus Christ himself, and they had to have seen the risen Lord. Well, Paul met both of those requirements because, he saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. You know, when God arrested him, blinded him, had somebody lead him by the hand and said, here's the deal, you're picked. Like it or don't really care. This is what you're going to do. I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for me, and here's the job. And Paul didn't get much of an opportunity to complain or respond. He just followed through with what he was supposed to. So I'll slap up the timeline slide, because Paul is believed to have written this letter in the early to mid-60s, probably wrote this, we believe, from Greece. And as he states in verse 3, he urged Timothy to stay on in Ephesus to correct a problem that was there, all right? And so that problem was majorly was false teaching. And so false teaching existed then. Listen, false teaching exists today. And by the way, guess who answers for false teaching here? Moi. In their book, Health, Wealth, and Happiness, David W. Jones and Russell S. Woodbridge highlight a disturbing trend in the church. They say that a new gospel is being taught today. It's been taught for a while. The new gospel is perplexing because it omits Jesus and it neglects the cross. Folks, correct. It's not even a gospel. It's not good news. It's fake news. It's fake news. And focuses on the things that are not promised in Scripture. Guess what those things are? Listen, let me help you out a little bit. The title gives it away. The title of the book gives it away. Health, Wealth, and Happiness. People have been seduced into believing a serious lie by the enemy. They say some 46%, listen, 46%, hello? 46% of those who claim to be Jesus followers agree with the idea that God will grant material wealth to all who believe. Try that in some foreign third world country. I'm not going to fly. Although this is popular all over the world. People also take verses that they believe apply to their physical healing and think God wants them to be happy. Of course, we know this as the prosperity gospel, and it has caught fire. Yet remember that Paul warned in the latter days in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy that some will fall away from the faith. How? By paying attention to doctrines of demons and deceitful spirits. Here's what I want you to understand, that believing that which is contrary to the gospel is falling away even if you attach Jesus' name to it. Falling away is a word that is a description of the great apostasy. That's what we call apostasy. That's where people fall away from the faith. They're not following the true gospel. They're not following Jesus. They're not following what Paul revealed. The things that Paul even said, that if anybody preached a different gospel other than what we preach to you, let them be accursed. Let them be damned. And there are going to be people who are going to believe that stuff and fall away. And so we have to be very careful about what we, you know, attach to and believe, because there is great danger there. And Timothy was going to have to deal with these false teachers in his day, and we have to deal with false teaching today. And the issues were complicated back then. The issues are complicated today. Who would have thought we'd seen the stuff that we're dealing with now, where people can't figure out what gender they are? Things don't really change all that much. Timothy was serving in Ephesus. Think Las Vegas on the coast. That's a pretty good description. Ephesus was a very diverse, very populated, a well-traveled area on the coast there. It had a lot of people, it had a lot of activity, and a lot of it wasn't good activity. It was prosperous. How many of you understand that sometimes prosperity is not a blessing? And so this large area had a lot of other gods, you know, Artemis and all these different things. Was it Diana was one of the temples and all that too? You know, there was just a whole lot of sex was a big deal. That was a big part of temple worship and all kinds of stuff. There was a mess. Listen, there was a mess going on. Okay. And so he's got a lot of things to deal with. And but now let's talk about who Timothy was. Timothy, being a relatively young man, probably in his 30s at this point, he was from Lystra, and his mother and grandmother were Jewish, and so, but his father was Greek, but because the Jewish line was traced through the mother, he was considered fully Jewish. Even though he wasn't circumcised, he became circumcised later, so it didn't create problems for others that he was going to witness to and minister to later. His name comes from two words. One means honor or reverence, the other meaning God, so his name would mean to honor or reverence God. Now, let's look at Paul's greeting. There's some things here that we can easily overlook. I want us to notice how Paul labels, first of all, God. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Don't you more often hear Jesus referred to as Savior? So, which one is Savior? Yes, both. Yes, both. Yeah. Because Jesus is God. Now he's looking and he's speaking here of God the Father. But God the Father is the one who is ultimately responsible for sending Jesus the Son in order for us to have salvation. Jesus implemented and carried out the Father's will and did what was required of the Father, but God the Father is the one that sent the Son, right? And so we can say that God is Savior in that regard, because it's God's doing. It was God's plan. He planned it from the beginning before he even laid the foundations of the world. So that is part of how you see this. And then notice how Paul labels Jesus. I mean, he says God our Savior and of, first of all, Christ Jesus. And that's also a title that means Messiah or anointed one. And so Jesus is the Messiah. He is the hope that the Jews were looking for all along, still haven't quite recognized yet, still argue against. But he is our hope. He is the hope of the entire world, and he is the anointed one. So he is certainly that, right? It is helpful for us, by the way, to be reminded of the fact that Jesus is our hope when we're called on to deal with very difficult situations and challenges in life. right? When you bump up against something that's very difficult in your life, it's good to remember that Jesus is your hope. Right? Just reflect back on Christ, reflect back on who he is, and remember that Jesus is your, he's your immediate hope and he's your long-term hope, right? Now, look at verse 2 and see what Paul says to Timothy. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. How many of you need grace, mercy, and peace? Anybody who's still battling sin needs them, right? We all need grace, mercy, and peace. Grace is needed because it's God's favor bestowed upon the undeserving. How many of you are deserving of God's grace? Don't raise your hand. So none of us are deserving, and yet he gives it because of who he is. Mercy, that thing which God withholds that we deserve. So we deserve what? Punishment, hell, we deserve the cross, we deserve all those things. And so God withholds that. That's God's mercy. And we're grateful for God's mercy, are we not? And then certainly peace, true peace. That is the only thing that you can really get from, the only source of true peace is God. That's the only source of true peace. It is the Lord. Anything else would be false peace, and you're going to find it will not hold up. And by the way, if we don't have peace, I would suggest that part of the reason that some people don't have peace might be because they are still trying to earn God's favor on their own merits. Like if you're trying to get favor with God and you're working really hard for salvation and all that, you have no peace because you know you have nothing really to offer. No matter what you do, how much is enough? You don't have it. And so what you're doing, if you believe, by the way, that you have something you can offer God and you can gain his favor by what you do, you're believing a false gospel. It's not the true gospel. Now, anyone living with the weight of believing performance provides love from God or salvation has no peace because it's impossible. It's impossible to achieve it. Only in Christ can we live up to God's standards because we can't do it. It's Christ in us that lives up to God's standard. He's the one that fulfilled the law. You have the law fulfilled if you have Christ in you because Christ fulfilled the law. You can't fulfill the law in your own flesh. It wasn't possible. Read the Old Testament. It didn't take very long to realize, man, these guys are a mess. They don't do anything right. Yeah, we don't either. Okay. All right, quickly, look over to chapter 3 and verse 14. I want to look at this, verse 14 and 15, so we know why Paul wrote this letter. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, verse 15, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support the truth. Wow, we'll talk a whole lot more about that when we get there into those two verses, but I wanted you to understand the reason that Paul wrote those. He tells Timothy a couple things. Number one, that his message was urgent. Like he was concerned that if it was delayed, he wouldn't get the information in time, so he wanted to make sure that he got this information ahead of time. And there are two reasons here I would suggest that Paul wrote those as well. So that the first one is it's urgent. The second was that Paul wanted Timothy to know how shepherds and sheep are to conduct themselves in the church. That's the reason he wrote 1 Timothy. Look, I want you to understand, because here was the deal. Timothy, as a young pastor, was going to be shepherding a flock of his own. And in Ephesus, which was a difficult area to minister, by the way, just so you know, Nevada is a difficult area to minister. Amen. And so it's not too dissimilar from that. But he wants Timothy to understand how shepherds are to respond and deal with the flock and how the flock is supposed to act. I mean, if you're going to guide people as a shepherd, you got to know what their actions should be like, right? And so he informs Timothy, look, these are the things that the sheep need to understand, and you're going to help them understand that stuff. And you're going to be guiding them, you're going to be shepherding them. Sometimes that means you take a staff. Yes? Sometimes, how many of y'all need whacked upside the head once in a while? Surely I'm not the only one, right? So we all need to be whacked once in a while. Sometimes it's a gentle guiding. Let's start with the gentle guiding first, okay? And then if you really need a whack upside the head, I'll send Craig. Here's something I want you to understand. If the Holy Spirit had the Apostle Paul write a letter to explain the organization of the church, then I'd suggest that organized religion must be important to God. If he said, Timothy, I want you to understand how you need to conduct yourself, and I want you to understand how you're to help the people in the church conduct themselves inside the body of Christ. If he's doing that, he's putting together organization. He's trying to get people to understand how important it is. It's important to God because Jesus died for the church. And it just makes me, I'm going to rant for a second. It incenses me when people say, I don't like organized religion. Well, then you haven't read the Bible, son. God started out with an organization. He started out with a group of people that he talked to and brought into his fold, and he took them for generations through a whole lot of stuff, and when they didn't quite get it all together, then eventually he forms the church. And then he gives us reasons and organizational things about why this is important. Here's what I want the church to look like. It's a constant refrain. I hear it pretty regular from people. And this is coming from believers, or at least people who propose to be believers. Now, I'm not really sure why people say they don't like organized religion, but in a 2021 CBS poll, they found 68% of U.S. adults who don't consider themselves religious say they made that decision because they don't like organized religion. I can think of a few reasons. Someone may say that. Number one, they may see the mess of the church and say, I don't want any part of that. Is the church messy? Yes, have mercy, because it's made up of messy people. It's been said many, many times that if the church would be perfect, it weren't for the people, but then it wouldn't be the church. Another reason maybe they don't like is, I think people don't want to be accountable to the Word of God. I think that's probably one of the larger reasons. Oh, they want to hear that stuff. They got to be told how to live. I hear that too. People, I don't want to be told how to live. Well, the Bible, then don't read the Bible, because the Bible is going to tell you a lot about how you're to live.
That's right. Amen.
Some people don't want to live according to God's standards or even make the effort. And rather than feel guilty or have to make changes, they come up with this idea of not liking organized religion. And then I did find some other, I would suggest, valid reasons online, which I find very frustrating. Because they're more true than we care to admit. A while people wouldn't like organized religion. Here's one of them, sex abuse. It's one of the worst demonic occurrences in the church. And it's all too common. And I don't know what in the world churches are doing who don't deal with this stuff. And I've told you before, the Southern Baptist Convention has got a problem because they hadn't dealt with this. I'm going to kick all those people in the shins. Thankfully, all of those are gone off the executive committee. Okay, and we have a new executive committee, and we have a new executive committee director, and they better get it together. I know a lot of people are really ticked off about this still, and we should be. And they're still working on the database of pastors who have been credibly accused and have actually been somehow proven to be sex abuse, convicted of sex abuse in some form. And they're putting this database together. The problem is the insurance company keeps holding it up because they're trying to keep everybody from getting sued. Well, I get that, but we got to do something, because you have a list of pastors out there who apparently goes from one church to the next abusing people. We got to stop that stuff. That's one of the worst things, and that I understand. I understand people going, I don't want to go into that place, because I get it. I get that. And then there are intolerant churches. Now that depends. I mean, yeah, there's some level of intolerance that is a problem. I mean, sometimes we get stupid about stuff. We get Pharisaic and, ask for stupid things that they're not even in Scripture, and we exceed what Scripture has to say, and I think that's ridiculous. It becomes legalistic, and I get how people go, man, that's the most intolerant bunch of people I've ever met. Okay, hold up. Some of the people who claim to be, really hating those who are intolerant are some of the most intolerant people I've ever met. And then there are times when it is right to be intolerant, because we are not to tolerate unconfessed, unrepentant sin. You can't tolerate it. You can't let it be ongoing. There are certain things you have to deal with. You just can't let the cancer continue to run throughout the whole body because you don't want to deal with it. Amen. Timothy's encouraged to teach the truth and combat false teaching. Here's another one. Prioritizing money over people. I've seen that too, and that's deadly wrong. So these pastoral epistles are designed to address some of these very issues, but sadly churches and those responsible in leadership of some churches can sometimes be no better, as I mentioned, than the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and some of the people that Jesus went after the most. Maybe sometimes we're even worse. And I would suggest, by the way, that 1 Timothy provides something of a scaffolding, again, for the organization of the church. And in fact, the New Testament letters, I think, do a good job of that as well. So if you think the pastoral epistles are only for pastors, can I suggest to you might want to reconsider that? They are instructions for all believers. They're instructions for how to determine which men would best fill the role of pastor. They're instructions regarding those choosing deacons. There's also instructions on how pastors are to shepherd people in God's church, which means it has instructions for the average person in church on how we are to conduct ourselves. By the way, this should be no surprise, but every church has problems. Because once again, it's filled with people. Every church has hypocrites, and if we're honest, every one of us fit that definition as well. Because not a single one of us live up exactly to what we believe. We're making the effort. We're struggling to get there, but we're all failing. But because of God's, remember the word back here earlier, grace, we get to continue making progress because sanctification is a progressive walk in becoming more like Christ. It doesn't mean we've made it yet. By the way, if you have made it yet, you're not sitting here. Like if you've already got perfect, you're not sitting here. God already took you home. So the question is, or let me say the question is not, where's the perfect church? You walk in the door, you're going to ruin it. The question is, what church is guiding people into a deeper, more meaningful relationship with the Lord Jesus, addressing sin issues and not ignoring them, and helping everyone on this journey to grow in faith and practice? I believe that's a big part of discipleship, teaching people to obey all Jesus commanded. And if a church has legitimate issues that aren't being addressed, I would suggest find another church. God put the body together. The church was his idea. It belongs to Christ, and he built it. And I trust this is no shock. We're not perfect here either. If I stood up here and told you we were perfect, that would be another good reason to leave. But I do think this is perhaps the most caring family I've been involved in. I'd like to think that we are working hard to follow what the Bible tells us. But listen, we are going to make mistakes. Now, I would like for you to do something for me, and then we are going to dismiss. If you were willing to let the Bible speak truth to this body and follow what God says, and not what society or man says, would you stand up? I would like for us to all agree to take on whatever we need in order to honor God the very best we can with everything we have and everything we are. Now, if you're from another church, like you've come recently from another church, and you've been coming for a bit, I would love for you to fill out the tear off in the bulletin and get me some information that I can contact you, because I'd love to have a sit-down visit with you. Not to scold you or anything like that, just to find out where you come from, what's going on, is there something we can do to help? We want to help you grow. We want to help you heal if that's necessary. We want to do whatever we can. We want to help you reconcile if there needs to be some reconciliation, anything that needs to take place. We want to try to help in that regard, all right? And so I'd like for you to do that, if you would. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the fact that you are the one that put the body together. You tell us very clearly. You put the people in the body just as you desired. The church is yours. Jesus said, it is my church. I will build my church, which obviously means it belongs to him. He died for her. He created her. He desires for us to do some things that you told us about in Scripture, that is partly to worship together, to break bread together, to learn together. When you gave us the Great Commission, you told us that we're to make disciples, and I pray that we're being obedient to that. I believe we are. I pray that everyone who is currently in discipleship would be faithful to continue through the process. I know it's long. I know it can be difficult. I know it's a lot for somebody to spend time every day. But Father, really, we have a lot of hours in a day. And most of the time, if we can prioritize our lives, we'll find the time that we need, because we'll make important whatever that is we believe is important. We'll make time for that. And I pray that you'll continue to help us make disciples. We'll continue to be obedient to that which you have told us to do in Matthew 28. And that we'll be faithful, and that those who are becoming disciples will be faithful to continue in that, in those disciplines, to honor you with more than just our mouths, but with our hearts, with our lives, with everything that we have. God, I pray you'll guide us in that, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.